Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. Our reading this morning is going to be, I'm sure, a familiar passage to many of you. We're reading from Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and we're going to be focused on verses 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. It's on page 944 if you're using one of the church Bibles. But I'm going to begin actually at verse 28 of Romans 8, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Well, please do have the Bible open before you at the passage we read, just so that we can fix our minds on what the Lord is saying to us through the Apostle Paul as we work our way through the text. Just a brief prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, you have given us your word that we might understand who you are and what you are like, and that we might ultimately come to see ourselves as sinners in need of grace, and that we might find all of our joy and all of our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray at this time, O Lord, that you would bless your word to us. We pray that you would cause it to produce fruit in our lives. And we pray in the words of the old prayer, that what we know not, you would teach us. That what we have not, you would grant us. And that what we are not, you would make us. And we ask all of this, O Lord, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's often been said about the Christian life, that whereas our justification before God, that is, our right legal standing before him, our being declared righteous before God. Whereas our justification is something that is fixed, it is unchanging. Our own personal assurance of that justification is something that often comes and goes. Salvation itself, in an objective sense, salvation which is all of grace and through faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ, is something constant. It is immovable. It is undiminishing. But then our own personal experience of that undiminishing security, the extent to which we feel secure, this is something that often fluctuates, even from one day to the next, even in the course of one particular day in our lives. And I'm sure if you are a believer in Christ this morning, this is something that you will be able to testify to, something that you have experienced at different stages in your own Christian journey. Sometimes our sense of assurance diminishes because the Lord Himself is wanting to teach us something. Perhaps there is a certain inconsistency between our profession and our conduct. And God is wanting to highlight that thing and to have us correct that thing before we can go on. Sometimes it's because we're experiencing a particularly difficult and painful and testing season in our lives. We're feeling depressed, or we're suffering another form of illness or difficulty, and it's as if that physical or mental weakness then has an impact on our spiritual well-being, our ability to think clearly about God and to rest in the promises of His Word. Other times it could be because we're actually spending too long examining, perhaps in a very severe and a very imbalanced kind of way, our own personal failings. And we end up even wondering, does God really have time still for a sinner like me? Can I really be at one with this holy and pure and all-seeing God when I fail Him so much? Well, if any of those experiences resonate with you this morning, the first thing that I would say is, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Because these are things that every single believer will experience at different times and to varying degrees. The second thing I'd say is that this passage at the end of Romans chapter 8 is probably the greatest in all of Scripture when it comes to the subject of Christian assurance. Paul had just spent the past seven chapters of this great book, this epistle to the Romans, explaining, unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He'd said, the just shall live by faith. He explained that whereas all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Concerning the benefits of believing on Christ, he said, here is a righteousness which has been manifested, which has been granted, in other words, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so it's as if, after all of this systematic teaching of the true gospel, a salvation which is all of grace, it's as if he comes then into chapter 8, and particularly here at the end of the chapter, and he effectively says, so what difference does all of that make at the end of the day? What difference does it make to know that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us? What difference does it make to know that when it comes to our right standing before God, He is the one who has done it all from beginning to end? Well, he says in these verses, it makes all the difference in the world. Because what it means is that if we have come by grace to believe on Christ and His works as the only ground of our salvation, then we are those who are everlastingly and uncompromisingly secure in Him. And what is very helpful here is that, as if to really underline this actual security of the believer in Christ, therefore also the extent to which we ought to be growing in our own sense of assurance. And what Paul does here at the end of this amazing chapter is that he basically asks a series of rhetorical questions. And it's as if Paul he's imagining in his mind, what are the greatest possible threats or imagined threats to the Christian's security? What kinds of things would cause us to doubt and to fear and to feel insecure in our standing with God? And what he does then is he takes each one of these possibilities one at a time, and he systematically dismantles and destroys each and every one of them with the truth of God and all that He has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take these one at a time. The first threat that he deals with to the Christian's security is a fear of men, and particularly the fear of the opposition that comes from men in an unbelieving world. He asks, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say in response to the truth of verse 30, that God is the one who elects and justifies and glorifies His people? What then shall we say in response to the truth of verse 28, that God is sovereign and that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him? Well, he says, if God then is for us, who can be against us? Now remember the immediate context into which Paul was writing. Paul was writing this letter about 55, perhaps to 57 AD. And so he was writing to men and women who would have been very well aware of the very real threat of precisely opposition and persecution. Remember, just the other week we were reading in the book of Acts, remember in Acts chapter 18, of how Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome along with all of the Jews under Emperor Claudius. Not a very nice situation. Well, Emperor Claudius would have probably died by the time that this letter was being written by the Apostle Paul. But then who was his successor? Emperor Nero. The very man who fed the Christians to the lions in Rome and who thought of it as a sport. And so when Paul turns to these people and he says, who can be against us? He's not denying that there is such a thing as opposition to the people of God. He's not presenting some fuzzy-wuzzy 21st century prosperity, feel-good gospel. But what he was saying was this. He was arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he was saying, if Almighty God is for you, which He is, by virtue of the fact that He did not even spare His own Son for your sake, If that is true, then when all is said and done, what possible significance could any opposition have to our standing with him? When I was at school, which seems like a long time ago, when I was at school, I played rugby for a few years for the Howe of Fife rugby team, the under-18s. And I was pretty average, to be honest. I was never going to play for Scotland. But, you know, there was this one boy in the team. Rich was his name. And he was just head and shoulders above everyone else. He was quite short, actually. He was quite a short guy. But very, very stocky, strong. And boy, when this guy ran with the ball, it was like the parting of the Red Sea, you know. There was just absolutely nothing. No one could stop him. You know, you just had the sense every time, no matter who we were playing against, even sometimes playing against teams that shouldn't have been in the under-18s category, by the way, you just had this sense of this guy was on our side. Nothing to fear. We might get bumped and bruised along the way, but we knew we would come out victorious in the end. Friends, how much more assuring, how much more confidence-inspiring should it be to know that in a world of many trials and much tribulation, yet to know that not only is our God working in all of those things together for the good of those who love him, but to know that in the end, the reason that is the case is that this sovereign and almighty God is for us in his Son. How insignificant the schemes of men become next to the power and the authority of our God who is for us in the gospel. You notice how he continues there in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? As if to say, if God has been willing to go to such lengths as to not even spare his own Son for our eternal security, then does it not surely also follow that he will then graciously give us every single thing that we need in this lifetime in the midst of opposition and trial and heartache, so that his purposes in redemption will be fulfilled in us and through us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The second threat that he deals with, and now in a sense, he's getting more specific. He starts out general. Now he's honing in. He's honing in. He's thinking of the Christian life. And he considers next the threat or the fear of condemnation. Condemnation. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who shall bring a charge? Who is to condemn? Now, we know, don't we, that there are several ways in this life that we can be accused. We can be called into question throughout the course of our Christian lives. First of all, we know that Satan himself is described in Revelation chapter 12 as what? The accuser of the brethren. And so one of his many crafty schemes is to so often destabilize the people of God. It is to take us back, always taking us down, taking us back to past sins, saying to us, whispering into the mind, how can you be a Christian if you've said and you've done these things? He's the accuser of the brethren. Secondly, we know that as Christians, we'll often face the accusations and the trials, the being called into question by a fallen and an unbelieving world, simply because our stand for Christ and for his word is something that is so often going to be countercultural, and therefore it is seen as an offense. And therefore, oftentimes, people will try to undermine and bring false accusations against the church so as to discredit our testimony. And we see that in the news this past week with the Ashers bakery firm from Northern Ireland. They won the case in the High Court in the UK, but guess what? It's not stopped there. It's not over yet. They're still coming against this family, and now they're getting taken to the European High Court. And Paul acknowledges this. He alludes to it in verse 36, doesn't he? He says, for your sake. He's not ignoring that. He's realistic. We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44, verse 22. In other words, he's saying, we're often despised. We're rejected. We're seen as worthless, often in an evil world. And so first we have the accuser. And then we have fallen unbelieving people who don't like the truth of God. But then third, not only are there the false accusations that come from both the devil and unbelieving people, there's also then the great sense of disquiet and the sense of sorrow that comes upon any true believer when we are rightly convicted of our own sin, is there not? It's nothing more unsettling in a sense, is there, than that feeling of bowing before the Lord and realizing once again that in and of ourselves we simply do not have a leg to stand on. And so what is the answer to all of this? How will we maintain a sense of assurance and security in the face of a devil who accuses constantly, a world that bears false witness often, and then on top of all of that, the true reality of our own lapses, our own sins? How is it going to be possible to walk through life in the face of all of these things without feeling weighed down, overwhelmed, even at sometimes despairing? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. He says, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. And not only does he remind us here that Christ in particular is the only one with the authority to judge, but he reminds us of the basis on which we are already justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. My friends, do you see what he's saying? He's saying the only one who could ever threaten your eternal security, the only one with the power and the authority to judge your life finally and everlastingly is the very one who has already died and been raised precisely for your justification. And more than that, Paul is saying, where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of God, where it is his pleasure and his delight to intercede, to represent all who fear him and love him in the gospel. Oh, dear friends, what a precious thing this is. As we think about all the false accusations, as we think about how conscious we sometimes can be of our past failings, yet to be able to go to sleep each night and to wake up each day knowing that our lives are covered by the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. to know that whereas we deserve to be condemned on account of our sin, yet God in his mercy has chosen to acquit us of our guilt and to justify our lives and all of this by grace and through faith and in Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, "There is no more common reason for a lack of assurance than a wrong understanding of justification by faith. Properly understood, it will be to you, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it was for him, the very gate of heaven." The very gate of heaven. So first of all, Paul dealt with this threat of opposition in very perhaps general terms. Secondly, this threat of condemnation in more specific terms. Finally, he deals with the threat, or at least the perceived or imagined threat, of separation. Separation from the love of God in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he asks in verse 35. You know, it's as if Paul has in mind here. He has in mind a certain Christian who's maybe saying to himself, okay, I'm confident that God is greater, that God is certainly more mighty than anyone or anything who could ever oppose me in this lifetime. And I'm confident that Jesus in history has died on a cross and he's been raised for the justification of his people. But then there is just this nagging doubt. What if something else? What if there was something in this life, a certain experience or a trial, or even death itself? What if something outside of my own person and my own control was somehow able to extinguish God's love for me, to turn back his favor towards me, to prize me out of that union that I have with him by faith alone? What if the love of God could be broken or shattered in some way? Friends, maybe again this is a thought that's gone through your own mind at different stages. Maybe it's a thought that is in your mind even this morning as we come together in worship. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to feel very strong in the love of God when we're on the mountaintop of life. The sun is shining and all is well. But what about when the storm breaks? What about when you get the call from the doctor saying it's this and it's not good, it's terminal? What about when you lose a dear loved one? What about when you feel more alone than you've ever felt in your life? When you're like those disciples in the storm and you're so afraid by the circumstances of life, you're tempted to cry out, "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" As if to say, "Lord, don't you love us anymore?" Well, friends, it is in those times that we need to look more deliberately, intentionally, and in a way that is steadfast. We need to look to the promises of God like never before. And in particular, we need to be reminded that, as Paul says so categorically and comprehensively in these verses, there is absolutely nothing, either in this life or in the next, that can separate the true, regenerate believer from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? It sounds so good. But what is the rationale? Well, the love of God in Christ, first of all, is a divine love. It is holy, it is pure, it is incorruptible, and therefore it is so unlike the love of this world. Secondly, it is an eternal love. It is a love which caused God our Father to elect us in Christ even before the foundations of this world. It is a love which continues on unceasingly and everlastingly. Related to that, thirdly, it is an unchanging love. God is not like man that he should change his mind. And fourth, because this saving love of God in Christ is eternal, it is unchangeable, it is electing, it is divine, it is also, therefore, effectual. It is effectual, meaning that the love of God in Jesus Christ always accomplishes every single time that which it was intended to do in the lives of God's people. Listen to the Puritan John Owen. I'm going to close with this morning on the love of God in Christ. Listen to these words. He said, because Christ is God, his love is infallibly effectual. A man may love another as his own soul, yet perhaps with all that love, he can do nothing to help his friend. He may pity someone in prison, but be helpless to bring him any comfort. We may suffer with someone in trouble and yet be unable to help. We cannot love grace into a child nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love anyone into heaven, though we may greatly desire to do so. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is infallibly effectual. It produces all the good things Christ desires to produce in his people. Christ loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us into a covenant of love with himself. Christ loves us into heaven. Love in Christ is his will to do good to the one he loves. Whatever good Christ by his love wills to do to anyone is infallibly done to that person. Dear friends, I do not know the difficulties, the struggles, the concerns that you might have come here with this morning. At least I don't know all of them. But I do know this. If you have been brought by the grace of God into union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me say, even now, if you will turn to him, if you will turn to Jesus through repentance and faith, then there is nothing. There is nothing in all of this world or beyond this world that will ever separate you from his love. It is an eternal and unbreakable covenant of grace. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He said, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one and nothing will snatch them out of my hand. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, We marvel together at your amazing grace. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for those words, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Lord, to know by faith and the grace that you have shown towards us that we are indeed this morning those who are favored by you and who are kept in Christ until the end. Lord, if there be any among us this day who have never closed in with Christ, would you grant the grace to turn from sin and to believe the gospel, to realize that Jesus is the one who lived the life that we could never live, that Jesus is the one who has died an atoning death as our substitute, paying that high and awful price for our sins, suffering the condemnation that was due to us for our sins, that he is the one who has been raised for our justification, and that he is the one who, as we've just been considering together, is even now reigning and interceding and representing all your people in the heavens. Lord, we marvel at all you have done for us. And yet we confess, O Lord, that we are very often complacent when it comes to passing on the message of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even now, O Lord, we pray that you would not only impress upon our hearts our security in the Lord, and that you would embolden us and increase our confidence in Christ and all that he is for us. But as you do so, O Lord, we pray that you would stir us to good works. We pray that you would grant to each one of us hearts for the lost. We pray that you would give to us a preparedness to speak of Christ, to speak faithfully and winsomely and lovingly and often, and that we would be prepared, like the apostle and the saints of old, to suffer for the sake of the name. Indeed, that we would count it as joy to join Christ in his sufferings. Lord, we pray that for each one of your believing saints here in this place this morning, Lord, that you would do a work in us and through us, amongst our families, in our neighborhoods, here in Tulloch, in the city of Perth, and Lord, to the ends of the earth, as we pray for various ministers and works of the gospel. And Father, we do want to at this time remember before you those who are suffering precisely the kinds of opposition that we have considered, albeit briefly this morning. We think of those who are in lands where there is great opposition to the gospel. We think of our friend Suraj Kasula in Nepal. We remember Adam in Iran. We think of Muriel in China, and Father, others, and our Lord and our God, we thank you for their faithful testimony, and we pray that you would be pleased to protect them from harm and to enable them to continue the good work, and we pray that they would see much fruit from their labors. Lord, inspire them afresh, embolden them, pour out your Spirit upon them. Soften the hearts of those who would do violence to your people and who would undermine your holy word. We thank you, Father, for our own denomination, the Free Church, and we thank you for new ministries. We are conscious of those going into their first charge, and we would pray, our Father, for Alan Shearer at this time, as he prepares to become the minister in Dunblane. Lord, we ask that you would bless him and his wife, and that you would anoint him, and we pray that you would grant great unity to the people in that place. And we pray the same for our brother Robin Gray as he goes to Gardenston in the north. And we thank you for him and for his wife. And again, Lord, we thank you for the many years in which your word has been faithfully proclaimed in that part of our nation. And we pray that you would give to Robin all that he requires to further the work of the gospel in that town. We remember, Lord, the Ayr Bible Convention, and we pray, our Father, for Professor John Angus and for Martin Allen. We thank you for these men, and we pray, Lord, that you would grant them wisdom and your leading as they settle on what they are to preach. And we pray that you would bless your word to all who will be gathered, that you would build up your people in the most holy faith. Father, we could not come at this time without remembering those who are hurting and who are struggling in the fight. And we especially commit to you our dear sister, Elizabeth Ferris. And Father, we thank you for the way that your grace is so evident in her life in the midst of such incredible human weakness in a physical sense. Yet she is so strong in the Lord. We give you all the praise and the thanks that this is the case. And we thank you that she has come through this significant operation. And we thank you for all who are attending to her. We pray for their skill and wisdom in the days to come. We pray for her restoration and that you would make her strong in the body, but most of all, keep her strong in the Lord. Bless all of her mum, Lord. Give her grace, comfort her, keep her strong as she watches on and sees her daughter suffering so much. Lord, bless all who mourn. Grant them comfort. Grant them the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of peace that only you can give. Father, as we continue on this day as your people, we ask that your blessing and your peace would rest upon us. And we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.